those. They're on the pedestal in the table in the foyer. Be sure to pick one of those up. You won't interrupt our thoughts at all if you proceed to do that. This morning's lesson is a story, an account from Scripture that is familiar to us all. Any Bible student. Most of the time we talk about a Bible story, and that kind of brings up thoughts of stories that you would tell to your children. Fairy tales. In the mind of many, when we say a Bible story, that kind of depicts that idea. It's more a Bible account. That is something that is factual and true. Like the parting of the Red Sea or the flood. Those are accounts, not just stories in the Bible. Stories that we might think of that are more mystical or magical or fairy tale than an actual account. So it is with this Bible account or story this morning. We want to look at a Bible success story. Joshua was one of God's great men, of course. Joshua was the successor of Moses, who was himself one of God's great men. They were enslaved in Egypt, and as such, he was a part of that great Exodus. We don't think about Joshua in those terms. We think about Moses because of his leadership as being one who was involved in all those matters. But you think about Joshua, he was as well. Joshua was one of those men who were aged 20 to 50 who were numbered at Mount Sinai, a part of that generation, that group that died in the wilderness. And so he was an adult coming out of Egypt. You think about all that he'd seen. He saw the quaking at Mount Sinai. He saw the rebellion of the people. He partook of the manna and the quail that the people ate. He saw the defiance of individuals like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. He likely witnessed the earth opening and swallowing those men up because of their rebellion. He saw the striking of the rock and the drinking and drink of the water that came therefrom. All of those things that we saw Israel in the wilderness through which they went, those things they experienced, the consequences of their evil deeds and disobedience, Joshua witnessed all of that. Joshua was a part of the good things. He wasn't a part of the wicked deeds. But for divine intervention, Joshua might well not have lived to this point in his life. You recall back in Numbers 14, verses 6 to 10, Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. For they are bread for us, their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. But for the intervention of God in this instance, Joshua and Caleb might well have been stoned to death, but God intervened. And so we see about Joshua, we come to a greater appreciation of him. When we see and understand that he went through all of those things in the Red Sea, he came out of the land of Egypt, he walked between those walls of water in the Red Sea on dry ground. He made that trek to the Mount Sinai. In fact, went up into the mountain with Moses, if you recall. He saw the ungodliness of Israel as they erected the golden calf by the hand of Aaron and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He witnessed those individuals and knew of the deaths of those 603,448 men in the desert, knowing that only he and Caleb would survive. He witnessed all of those matters. He faced the reality of Moses' death, accepting the leadership role, and prepared Israel to accomplish the mission that they had failed in doing 38 years before that. Joshua was a great man. Of all the adults present, only he and Caleb then survived that wilderness in those intervening years. Now, they crossed the Jordan by God's power. They prepared to begin the conquest of the land. Before them then lay the first city, Jericho. The story of its overthrow is one of the great success stories that we find in Scripture. And again, when we use the word story, now don't think of it as something that was a fairy tale type thing. It was an actual event. The things that we read about it literally occurred. So what do we see in this Bible success story or this Bible success account? First, we see the obstacle. The obstacle. Joshua 6 and verse 1 says, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." You recall that when these spies went in, the second group, that they encountered Rahab. And Rahab said, "We know that God is with you because we've heard of what happened. How he dried up the Red Sea and how he brought to an end the Egyptian army." You think about the impact of that statement. That had occurred 40 years previous to when Rahab made that statement. And she said, "We know that these things happened." They didn't have the record. They didn't have the writing of the book at that time because those matters were still being taking place. But they had the information that had been given to them. And because of that, the Bible says the city was straitly shut up. They had likely seen the Jordan, or at least heard of it, being parted and the children of Israel crossing over as the priests led them. And now they would not welcome them here. Their city gates were closed. None would enter and none would exit. You think about it from the standpoint of us making the application of what we find. Many times there are obstacles in our life as well. Here was an obstacle, not just to the children of Israel at this point, but also to their progress in the land. What would happen in this first obstacle that approached them in this land? Would they be able to overcome this? Or would they regress once again? Only Joshua and Caleb had witnessed those matters, but there were likely stories that continued, as we know, about what had happened in the wilderness. They knew about the regression of the people. They knew about the first encounter of those spies and how 10 of them had made a negative response and said, "We can't." Joshua and Caleb said all along, "We can." And they knew about that. So now, here they are at this point. They've now crossed the Jordan, something the previous generation failed to do. Now they approach the first obstacle. Think about our lives. What obstacles confront us in our Christian walk? So many times, with that first obstacle in a Christian's new life, they regress and they go back. That first obstacle, that first temptation of sin leads them back to where they were. Here's the obstacle. But second, we find the offer. The offer in Joshua 6 and verse 2. "The Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given of thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." So along with the problem came also a promise. The city, though fortified, was theirs. Here was the offer to them. Note that at this point, it was said to have been given to them, but it wasn't theirs. We compare that, of course, with eternal life, which is said to be a gift from God, but given to us, even though we have not yet received that. It is a gift, but not yet received. So it was with this gift. It had been given to them by God, but at this point, they had not yet possessed it. The terms of obtaining that were also attached. And we think about that idea as well, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God." The word "that" refers back not to grace, but salvation. The grace, "For by grace are you saved through faith." That not of yourselves. What's the "that"? It's not grace, it's saved, it's salvation. Salvation is the gift of God. You think about it in terms of Jericho. "This city I've given unto you." In essence, then, this is a gift. Had they received it at that point? No. Nor would they receive it until they did what God stipulated for them to do to receive it. Salvation. Here's a gift that God has given to mankind. Couldn't earn it to save our lives or anything else. But God has given it to us. Do we receive it at that point? No. Even though grace provided it, faith obtains it, we've not received it, even though it's a gift. We have to abide by the stipulations even as they did. So it doesn't mean that it's not without terms of reception just because something is said to be a gift. Jericho is a prime example of that. So we have the obstacle, then we have the offer, and then we have the orders. The orders in Joshua 6, verses 3 to 11. We continue with the story in verse 3. And ye shall compass the city. Notice, I've given unto thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, the mighty men of valor. Verse 2. And ye shall compass the city, and all you men of war, and go around about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And the people shall ascend up every man straight before it. Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant. Let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city. Let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. It came to pass when Joshua had spoken unto the people that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horn passed before the Lord and blew with trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets. The rearward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Pause for a moment and think about that. Here were several million people. They were to march around this city. That was no mean effort, of course. That took some effort to get people lined up to do that. But perhaps the greatest task in all of this was for them not to say a word, not to make a sound. You know, we have a saying that says silence is golden, or sometimes the saying silence is deafening. Can you imagine any place where two or three million people are silence? We have that effect sometimes, and especially when our country feels patriotic, when we have a football game or some other assembly where there's a lot of people, and then we pause to say the pledge or to have our national anthem. You hear that kind of quietness to an extent. Because when the end of the national anthem is sung, then the people in an uproar again. But imagine, and you just think about it for a moment, and I'll stop speaking. Imagine that kind of silence. 2-3 million people. That was an amazing thing, that they wouldn't do that. Notice he said, then shall ye shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Here are the orders. The God who faced their problem with a promise also had a plan for the people. The city was a gift. It was given them by God. But it didn't come without a plan to obtain that promise. He who placed the city in their hands placed before them demands. And the demands would in no way do away with the fact that God had given the city into their hands. That's what many people believe in the religious world today. If there's anything at all that man contributes to his salvation, that does away with the grace of God. No, it doesn't. That's God's plan in grace. The grace of God, Titus 2:11, that bringeth salvation, it appeared unto all men, teaching us. What does God's grace do? It instructs us. What did God's grace do on this occasion? Instructed them in what they were to do. Now think about it. Just because God has promised to provide us our daily bread doesn't mean we have to do anything for it. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even here, even when we were with you, this we commanded of you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now you go back to Matthew 6:11, Jesus instructing the model prayer to those apostles said, give us this day our daily bread. Now notice what the Lord is saying in give us our daily bread. Our daily bread is a gift. It comes from God ultimately. But that doesn't mean there's nothing we have to do that. If we simply say, give us our daily bread, and we don't do anything to obtain it, then neither should we eat, the apostle says. And so just because something is said to have been a gift does not do away with the demands that provide for the obtaining of that gift. Now, from a military point of view, these orders were senseless. You think about it. Prior to this, we read of them capturing a city, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But notice, no man would devise this kind of plan to capture a city. Who would have thought of that? You can imagine the thoughts, even as we let our minds imagine the generation of Noah, as he and his sons began to construct this big boat. Likely not even rained in the days of Noah, and yet they were talking about a flood. Can you imagine the ridicule, the scorn, day after day, year after year, for that entire 120-year period in which the ark was being built, that was levied upon them, those men? Think about this in terms of Jericho. Here, this city is shut up. Remember, Rahab said, "We've heard, we know." And here comes the army of Israel. All right, the battle is set. We're prepared on the inside of Jericho. And suddenly they begin just to walk around it. And so this guard shouts, "Here they are, this guard, here they are, here they are." They walk around that city back to the gate, let's say, and then they simply walk away. They come again the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day. Who would think of capturing a city in that way? We think back to Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, of course. There's an illustration of this as well. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." What should Naaman have done? Done what the Lord told him to do. But what did he do? He was angry. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of his Lord God, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not abandoned for our rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Here was simple instructions. Just dip in this water 7 times. Naaman went away in a rage, thinking it should have been some other way. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Quote that or read that to people in the denominational world, and you'll see that same kind of rage, maybe not to the extent of Naaman. But they'll say, "Oh, that's just your interpretation." No, that's what the Bible says. Just as Naaman was told, dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Naaman, of course, came to his senses later. Some people in the religious world do that too and come to their senses and are simply obedient to the simple plan which God has put before them. That's what the Israelites were called upon to do. Obey this simple plan put before you and you'll obtain this gift of the city of Jericho. They abided, of course, by those principles. The orders were specific. The men were to compass the city once a day for 6 days. Not halfway there, not 3/4, not 3 days, not 4 days, not 5 days. They were to be accomplished 7 times again on the 7th day. Not 6 times, not 8 times. Specific commands. We often have a saying, the devil is in the details. God's in the details so many times. Here are the details of that. And still, it appeared to be foolish to those people of Jericho, maybe even to some of Israel as well. What's this going to accomplish? They didn't dare say that when they were walking around the cities, but can you imagine at night when they went back into their tents? You can imagine as they were sitting around the fire, you know, what are we doing here? How's this going to accomplish anything? Maybe that generation had learned its lesson from the fall of those in the wilderness, and maybe very few of them even thought that. But you can imagine the nature of people being what it is. Those people might well have been thinking along those terms. And so, 13 times in total. The city itself also was specific. This wouldn't work with any other. They wouldn't later be able to walk around Ai in that fashion or any others of the cities of Canaan, but only with this city. The orders were simple. Those orders were easily repeated by Joshua. Notice Joshua 6, 6, and 7. Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said unto the people, "Pass on, compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the Ark of the Lord." Here were instructions that were not so meticulous that Joshua couldn't remember them or tell them to the people. Not so tedious that the people couldn't do that. They could understand, but not all understand the same way. That's the idea of the religious world. We don't have to understand the Bible alike. 1 Corinthians 1, we're to speak the same things, be of the same mind, the same judgment. We can understand it alike. In fact, we must. These people had to do that as well. It was taken for granted that all could understand and understand alike. Likewise, God has made commands of men today. The orders are specific. They're not to be altered. But they're also simple, not open to interpretation or opinion. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Pretty straightforward. Pretty simple. Until you let man get in the kitchen and begin to work on the recipe and formula. Then it becomes illogical. And it becomes complex and not so simple after all. The obstacle. The city was straightly shut up. Here's the offer I've given unto you, Jericho. Here are the orders. March around that city once a day for 6 days. 7 times on the 7th day and so forth. In comes the obedience. Here's the obedience beginning in verse 12. And Joshua rose up early in the morning. The priest took up the ark of the Lord. 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually. Blew with the trumpets. The armed men went before them. But the rear word came after the ark of the Lord. And the priest going on, blowing with the trumpets. The second day they compassed the city once. Returned to the camps. This they did 6 days. Came to pass on the 7th day that they arose early about the dawning of the day. Compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time when the priest blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. Here then was the obedience. And the obedience complied perfectly with the orders. What God had told them to do in specificity, that they did in a specific way. Their obedience then demonstrated their faith. James speaks of that. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. No. Faith cannot save him. Faith alone cannot do that. Think about these people encompassing Jericho. If they had faith and said, well, God's given us this city, and we believe he's going to do that, so we're just going to sit here and wait on that to happen. After 7 days, after all, which he's promised us to give us the city, it'll be ours. Would the walls have fallen? Certainly not. To use the words of James, can faith save him? No. If a brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Here then their faith was demonstrated in their obedience to God's will. Works, absolutely, that's what the Bible calls them. And the Bible tells us in James chapter 2 that without those works, without that obedience, faith is useless, faith is dead. Now I mentioned that they had taken the city before. In Numbers chapter 21, it is called Horma. It was actually a combination of cities. But in the wilderness, they had captured those cities, the Canaanites, they're called. And we don't read of the particulars of that, but it was in the standard way in which a city was taken. And so this people, in the prior generation, had actually captured a city in the normal way in which military people do that. Now, what if some of them now, as they begin to take Jericho, had said, you know, they may surrender. Well, that's not the way our predecessors did it. Remember Horma? They took that militarily. This is not the way to take a city. That's not the way our parents would have done it and so forth. But they followed through each day. They were just as careful and consistent on the 13th trip as they were on the first trip. Joshua 6 and verse 15 says, and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. They didn't pause. They could very likely see their tracks in the sand from the previous 6 days. And yet they encompassed it that 13th time just as surely as they did the first. They finished the course that was laid out before them and thus gained the victory and the prize. Recall the words of Paul, I am now ready to be offered. Time of my departure is at hand. Fought a good fight, finished my course, kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me in that day. Not to me only, but all them that love his appearing. How sad it would have been had they stopped after the 12th lap, if you will, around Jericho, and not finished that 13th. But they did, and thus we must finish the 13th lap ourselves, so to speak. They were obedient in every detail. Why? Was it the logical thing to do? No. Never before had a city been taken in such a fashion, nor since. And yet they were called upon to do that, which in their human minds was illogical, not the way to accomplish the task. Yet many people want to apply God's plan for redemption, plan for salvation in that way. It's not logical to me that I should have to go into a body of water and be immersed in that, and that has anything whatever to do with my soul and its salvation. Not logical. But neither was the taking of Jericho, neither was the dipping of Naaman 7 times in the River Jordan. Neither was the account in John chapter 9 of the blind man going to wash in the pool of Siloam. None of these were logical by human standpoints. But what made them that way? God said so. God said say so does not equal man's think so, as is so often the case. Many of God's commands are illogical to the world. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 18. Philip preaching the cross is to them which perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Foolishness. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Please God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You see, God's commands many times are illogical to people of the world, even the preaching of the gospel itself. No wonder then individuals will look at such things as this and say, well, that's just not logical. But it was a command of God nonetheless. Then we come to the obligation. The obligation here in Joshua chapter 6. Beginning in verse 17, the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are there unto the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver, the gold, the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come to the treasury of the Lord. Two items were set aside as being off limits: the household of Rahab and the spoils that would be there for the taking. They were not to destroy Rahab and her household. They were not to take of the spoils of the city. One would be a blessing to them. Recall that Rahab's name is mentioned in Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus. One of those would be a blessing. The other would become a curse to them because it was off limits to God. And yet Achan and his family involved in that. You see, there are some things that are off limits to God's people today. We must understand that. We can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Both have to be firmly planted. And there are things that are off limits to us, just as there were things that were off limits to them. Here was the obligation then. Everything within Rahab's house. Notice there was only one house, only one place wherein salvation was to be obtained, even within the city of Jericho. That was in the house of Rahab. And all that were there were secure, all that were outside of it were destroyed. And then finally, we notice the outcome. The outcome. Here it is in Joshua 6 and verse 20. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets. Came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Here's the outcome, the same outcome that will occur every time we're obedient to God. Hebrews 11 and verse 30, by faith, notice, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were accomplished about 7 days. Was it by grace that the walls of Jericho fell? Absolutely. Was it by faith that they fell? Certainly. Was it by the works of obedience of the children of Israel that it fell? Most definitely. It was by grace, through faith, that was accompanied with obedient works. The same plan God has always had in place. Same plan that will exist until Christ's coming again. Now, it's interesting that neither faith nor obedience are found written in the chapter of Joshua 6 in conjunction with the overthrow of Jerusalem, of Jericho. But both are involved in that. Both were present. Only after complete obedience in the proper order was the city delivered, even though it had been given to them by God. That's the only way it would have been theirs in actuality. Now, question then, can one ever expect to get without obeying instructions that which God has promised with conditions? No, we can never obtain that which is accompanied by conditions without being obedient to those conditions. God's merciful hand extends with the offer of salvation then to each of us, but we won't receive it until and unless we meet those conditions. When we think about this great example of faith in action, it's a great example of success under God's terms. We can't arrive at God's destination without taking God's way to get there. And sometimes that way involves details, specifics. And when it does, those details, those specifics, must be obeyed specifically. Had God simply said, march around the city of Jericho, one time around it would have sufficed. But since God then gave them the details, the specifics, once would not suffice, twice wouldn't, nor would any other number other than 13 times. And so the specifics were given. When God gives details, specifics, those have to be obeyed in specificity. You have to do what God says, in the way He says, and when given for the reason He says. Jericho teaches us that. This account of a Bible success story teaches us that we must be obedient to what God says and the way God says. Otherwise, that which has been given as the offer will never be obtained in the outcome. This morning, if you're not obeyed the gospel of Christ in specificity, that is, by being obedient to His will, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him as the Son of God, being baptized for the remission of sins. But there are also other things that come into account in that. In Acts 8:5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, remember, and preached Christ to them. The specifics are given in verse 12. And they believed Philip preaching things concerning the kingdom of God, the church, the name of Jesus Christ's authority. They were baptized, both men and women, obedience. What was involved in preaching Christ? Among other things, the church, the kingdom. Individual can say, well, I've been baptized for the remission of my sins. But did you know about the kingdom? Did you know about the church? If not, that specific was left out. That's a specific matter that God has put into place. We have to know about the church. We're added to it, after all, in obedience, Acts 2 and verse 47. How can we be added to something we know nothing about? That's like saying, well, on the fifth day, the children of Israel didn't march around Jericho. They were tired. So they rested on the fifth day, and then they went around the sixth day, and then seven times on the seventh day. Would they have received Jericho? No. Specifics. God has given them. We must be obedient to them. Have you done that this morning? If so, and you've turned away back into the world, why not again return to the light of God's Word? Make things right with Him if they're wrong. Won't you do that this morning? If we can assist you, won't you come? While we stand, while we sing.